we are in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and starting in verse 1. Shane read it just a couple of minutes ago. And we're really right in the middle of what God is telling Noah right after the flood. We talked some about it last week, and we're really just picking that up again this week. And they've come off the ark, and God has been faithful to His Word. Noah has waited on God. He got on when God said get on. He went off when God said get off. And now here they are standing on dry land again. All the animals coming off the ark. And Noah has offered sacrifices to God as thanksgiving for seeing them through safely and faithfully. And God is speaking to Noah. And He has promised already that He won't destroy every living thing with a flood ever again. And that He won't curse the ground any more than it already has been cursed because of Adam's sin. And He's promised that spring, summer, fall, and winter, day and night, will not cease as long as the earth remains. And we talked about that last week. And so it's just really continuing this conversation that God's having with Noah in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Well, that sounds familiar. Seems like we've heard that somewhere not too long ago, because that is almost word for word exactly what He said to Adam and Eve. "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth," and went on to Adam and Eve and said, "and subdue it, and have dominion over it, rule over the earth." And so He tells Noah and He tells his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And it says He blessed them. God blessed them. And I think that's the first thing that we should probably look at, is the fact that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." See, somehow, throughout the course of time, and it's really not been that much time, it's really only been, past 100 years or so, somehow people have gotten the idea that children are a burden and a chore and somehow a curse. But nowhere in Scripture do you ever see such a thing indicated. Always it says that children are a blessing from God, that the fruit of the womb is a reward. It says that blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. It says like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. God is the one who opens and closes the womb. He blesses people with children. Children are always a blessing. Now, they're a blessing that comes with a lot of responsibility. Because when children come, it is our responsibility to raise them, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as His Word says. So we raise them up to know Him, to know His Word, and to be prepared to walk with Him. But they are a blessing, not a curse. You know, and this now I've got this idea of like the perfect family. Was it 1.5 children? What's that even mean? That just brings to mind a really weird picture. But I'll tell you what the perfect family is. The perfect family is the one that God has blessed with however many children He blesses you with. That is the perfect family, whether it's 1 or 10. They are a blessing from Him. Because when we bring them up to know the Lord, when we bring them up to know His Word, when they are grown, like a warrior, we can take them and launch them right into the fight, right into the face of the enemy, right into what God is doing in building His church and in bringing His kingdom. And there is no more powerful way to disciple someone than to disciple your own child. There's lots of ways that we can disciple people, and many of them are very effective, and we should use every means possible to disciple people. But the most effective discipling that any of us will ever do is to disciple our children. So children are a blessing from God. He blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now some of the King James Version says replenish. And it also says replenish in chapter 1 of Genesis, which has led to some confusion about, well, what did God mean when he told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth in Genesis chapter 1? Was there people before Adam and Eve, or what's all that about? But the confusion is really in the English translation, because the word in Hebrew means fill. It means fill in chapter 1. It means fill in chapter 9. So it's fill. And so if it means fill, it means fill. So be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God likes people. People are made in His image. And He told Noah to fill the earth with them. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, he told Adam and Eve that to reign over, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, all that moves on the earth. This is a restatement of that fact that God has given and called man to have dominion over the earth. But it's also an expansion of that that now is part of the result of the fall. And he says that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every living thing. That is partially sad and partially a real blessing. It is sad in that there are some creatures that we would rather the fear and the dread of ourselves not rest on them. For example, last night, I was taking a walk just as it was getting dark. And as I was coming back to the house, I was about done with my walk, I was climbing up a hill, had my flashlight on, and this little ball of fur, about that big, you know, about 6-8 inches long, was right in front of me. Baby rabbit. There's just nothing cuter on the planet than a baby rabbit. I mean, his ears are, you know, about that big, and his eyes are about 4 times bigger than anything else on him. And he sees me and he just freezes. You know. And he's so cute. Like I'm talking real soft to him because I don't want to spook him. You know, I'm trying to get as close as I can. And actually, I get within about 3 feet of this little guy. He lets me get that close, like 3 feet. And I'm just sitting there talking with him, and he's just, you know, wiggling his. I've always wanted to wiggle my nose like a rabbit. Just one of those things from childhood I wish I could do. It's so amazing how they do that. But anyway, and you know, his little cottontail, what there is of it, he's just as cute as he can be. And then I take like one more baby step towards him, and he's out of there. Like, I'm just so close, I can just about pet him. But no, he's out of there. There's a lot of animals that having the fear and the dread of us on them, we wish that that wasn't there. And it's kind of part of being in this fallen world. There are other animals that it is a tremendous blessing that the fear and the dread of us is upon them. For example, if you are out in the woods, hiking, camping, whatever, and you're making a lot of noise and you're going through the brush and you got a backpack on and you're, you know, heavy footsteps or whatever, you are probably 9 times out of 10 going to frighten away all bears, wolves, coyotes, cougars, and snakes. And that's a good thing. We are grateful for the fear and the dread of man on those animals. And so, it's partially something we're incredibly grateful for, and partially something that, sometimes we wish it wasn't there. All of us kind of want to be Snow White a little bit, with all of her forest friends, But anyway, but God does that, and He does that to bless man, because He says they're given into your hand. And He says, He also does it to bless the animals. And God is just so good. Even in the midst of having to deal with sin and having the consequences of sin, even in that, He is still good. He cares for His creation. He cares for us most. We're made in His image. But He cares for His animals too. Because look at what He does. He says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Pat, can I get an amen? Every living thing that moves, or every moving thing that lives, shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, this is something different. In Genesis chapter 1, there was no sin, there was no death, nobody ate anybody else, no thing ate anything else, and so people didn't eat animals. Animals didn't eat people. Animals didn't eat animals. And after sin entered, it seems pretty clear to me that animals began to eat other animals. And I don't know if some people started to eat animals without God's permission before the flood. That's maybe likely. Not sure. But here, God specifically tells Noah and his family, hey, everything is on the menu. If it moves, you can eat it. Hallelujah. Ribeye is now on the menu, and I am grateful. And aren't we all? We are all grateful, okay? Or maybe some of us are vegetarians. I don't know. I'll pray for you. But anyway. But anyhow, please, if you want to go vegetarian because you feel like it's healthy or something, then that's fine. But please, please, please do not base a vegetarian diet on the fact that we shouldn't eat animals, because God just said eat animals. He just told us to. You are totally allowed to, so please do not base a vegetarian diet on that. But at any rate, He says, I've given food. All of them are food for you. But He's put the fear and the dread of us on them now. That apparently wasn't there before the flood. People were apparently able to approach animals a lot closer before the flood. That would make sense. Certainly in a perfect world, everything's going to be a pet. You're going to be able to interact with all the creatures. And even after the fall, it seems like that apparently was more so than it is after the flood. But now, we hunt them. Don't we, Scott? And because we do, and because God has given us permission to do that, He's given us that, He has also put in the animals the instinct to run and hide from us. So that people in our fallen sinful nature do not completely wipe out animals, like we almost did with the buffalo, which there was no reason for. You want to kill a buffalo because you're hungry, that's one thing. You want to kill a million of them because you want and pile up their carcasses, that's terrible stewardship of what God has given to us. And so He puts the fear and the dread of us into the animals, and He gives us permission to eat the animals. Yay. Okay, that's good. PETA, people for the eating of tasty animals. But, he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. So in giving people animals to eat, He says, do not eat them with the blood in them, because the blood is the life. Now, this is probably the third or fourth time in Scripture that we see blood mentioned as being critically important. Remember when Cain kills Abel and God tells Cain, Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And then here it says that the life is the blood, that the blood is the life. And somebody might say, wait a minute, breathing is life. You know, if we can't breathe, then we can't live. Well, that's true. But do you know why we have to breathe? We have to breathe because our bloodstream needs a certain amount of oxygen to function properly and to be healthy. That is why we have to breathe. That's why when you are out, I don't know, say in July, mowing your yard, and you're sucking air because you're having trouble breathing, the reason you need that breath is your bloodstream needs the oxygen because the life is in the blood. See, it's not really when we stop breathing, it's when the heart stops pumping that our bodies die because the life is in the blood. The blood is something incredibly sacred to God. Always has been. Always will be. And God is setting up a principle here from now on. Don't eat the flesh with the blood. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean that we shouldn't eat steak rare? Well, I don't know. Maybe we could have a debate or a conversation about that. If John was here this morning, he would definitely debate me on that. He likes his steaks rare. We could have a debate on that. But I tell you what it for sure means. There are cultures in the world where when you kill an animal to sacrifice it to your false god, part of the ceremony is drinking the blood of that animal to take in its power into yourself. That's also what happens a lot in the occult that takes place. Because Satan understands this. He understands that the life is in the blood, that there's something sacred about blood. And we need to understand this. This is why God clothed Adam and Eve with skins and He shed the blood of an animal to do it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. Blood is sacred. If you go on over into the Old Testament, you will see where God has massive issues with Israel because of the amount of innocent blood that has been spilled on the land. Innocent blood spilled on a land will actually start to, I believe, to this day, affect the land itself. Not just the people, not just those who are killed, and I'm getting a little bit ahead, but the land itself. I think it starts to affect crops. I think it starts to affect animal migrations and how abundant things are. I think that bears out in Scripture. I think it bears out in history. Because blood is sacred. And as I say that, all I can think is, God have mercy upon us for the amount of innocent blood that has been spilled and the babies that have been murdered in this land. It's time for it to stop. And thank God, I believe it is. We've seen so many things lately that are moving towards putting a stop to it. And I'm encouraged. Now, it doesn't mean we don't need to keep on praying, because we do. But be encouraged. There are many, many things in our state, in other states, where people are starting to stand up and say, enough is enough. And thank God for that. But blood is sacred. And of course, as we think about blood, obviously our minds go to the cross. Because Jesus' blood was pure. All of our blood is tainted because, as C.S. Lewis says, we're all sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. But Jesus' blood is pure. Son of the Father. Pure blood. And that's why He could be the sacrifice for all sin for all time. Don't eat the flesh with the life, which is the blood. Then he goes on and continues to talk about blood. This is a bloody passage of Scripture. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We need to know this. We need to hear it. He says in verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." He says, even from every beast I will require it. This is why, even to this day, if an animal goes rogue and they're out there, okay, contrary to popular belief, not all sharks are man-eaters. Not all lions are man-eaters. Not all tigers are man-eaters. But they are out there. You will have some of them, those and others, bears from time to time. They will go rogue and they will acquire a taste for people. And the only thing you can do with them is shoot them. Kill them, however you can. Because God requires the life of man at the hand of whatever creature takes it, be it animal or be it another man. Why? Well, let's look at this. Verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Why is murder wrong? This gets at the heart. Now, I want to say something and be real clear about it. Not all killing of men is wicked in the sight of God. Not all killing of men is wicked in the sight of God. If it were, he couldn't have even said verse 6. Because he said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." In other words, God is making the point, if someone takes the life of another person, then a person should take their life. Not all killing is murder. God is here, in this verse, setting up, really, the very beginnings of civil government. And we just came through the 4th of July. What did Jefferson say? All men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life. God gives life. Therefore, another human does not have the right to take the life of another human. Therefore, if a man takes another man's life, there has to be a means of punishing that. And that is why civil government exists. That's what Jefferson said in the Declaration, and he was right. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving the just powers from the consent of the governed. Civil government is put in place initially to protect sinful man from sinful man. So not all killing is murder. War. One country attacks another country. Well, what do? Roll over and play dead? No. You send your soldiers, you send your army into the field to defend your land and your homes And you're going to have to shoot some people to do it, and that is okay in the eyes of God. That's okay. Soldiers who are fighting in a war defending their nation from an aggressor have no need to think that somehow they are committing murder. They are fighting in a war. They are shedding man's blood to prevent innocent blood being shed. And that's okay in the eyes of God. Is it something we enjoy? No, never. Never do we enjoy having to take the life of another human being. Is it sometimes necessary? Yes, it is sometimes necessary. There are times when that's your only option. Because, as Dad said on the 4th of July, he's absolutely right, the sinful nature of man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing them to Jesus, the sinful nature of man, in the end, understands only one thing, and that is force. To stop doing whatever they're doing to other human beings. And so God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But why? Why is it even a big deal? For in the image of God, he made man. That is why it is important. We are made in the image of God. Every one of us. You walk out the door in the morning, you bear the image of God out into this world. And so, when someone murders, or when an animal kills a human being, at the root of that, the reason it is wrong, the reason it is sin, as with every sin, and this is where we have to go with folks, because we can say stuff is wrong, but we've got too many people that know what's right and wrong, quote unquote, but they don't know why. The reason that murder is wrong is because it is an attack on the image of God. It is against God. Murder is sin against God because He made man in His image. That's why all sin is sin. What does it say in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why sin is sin, is because it goes against the glory of God. It obscures the picture of God. Because He is glorious. He is beautiful. He is just. He is love. He is perfect. He is strong. And anything that we ever do to diminish that picture, that is sin. That's why all sexual sin is sin. Because God made Adam and Eve, He made man to be a picture of Jesus. He made woman to be a picture of the church. And that relationship in marriage is meant to be a picture of the intimacy between Jesus and His church. The love between Jesus and His church. And therefore, any form. Fill in the blank, and there's plenty of it to fill in, but it doesn't matter. Any form of it is an attack on the image of God. Why is it wrong to curse? Why is it wrong to use profanity? Why is it wrong to use crude language with our mouths? Because we're made in the image of God. And what comes out of God's mouth is pure, holy, stands forever. No deception, no lying. And so if what comes out of a human's mouth is not what comes out of God's mouth, it is a distortion of the image of God. This is why all sin is sin. Because it is a distortion or an attack upon the image of God. It's sin against God. Remember in Psalm 51, after David sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, and he is confronted with it and knows it and is repenting of it, what does he say? He says, against you, talking to God, and you only have I sinned. David gets this. David realizes that, yeah, I sinned against people, but back of that, behind that, the ultimate root of that is, I sinned against God. I went against God's glory. I went against who He is. I went against who He's made me to be and look like, which is Himself. And that is why sin is sin. And when we're out there talking with people, there's too many folks. They've been to church. They've been to Sunday school. They've been to VBS. And they know that they have messed up, quote unquote. They know that they're not perfect, quote unquote. But listen, messed up and not perfect and all that, that won't bring folks to a point of realizing that they are completely in need of Jesus. But if we go to the root of it with folks, as we're talking with them, and we take them back to the fact that sin is sin because it goes against God's glory. It goes against His image that we are supposed to bear. The Spirit will use that because that is the root of all sin. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. That's why we have civil government. That's why we fight defensive wars. That's why we have capital punishment and should have capital punishment. And not capital punishment that takes 20 years. We were much better as a country when justice was swift because people were made to understand this truth. So you can't get mercy until you know law. Till we really understand the law of God, we won't understand what mercy is. You can talk with folks about the mercy and the love and the grace of God. But now, if they do not understand the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, then that mercy is going to look like this. Jesus loves you. Well, great. But Jesus loves you even though you have sinned against the glory of God and you are an enemy of God and you are with Satan and you deserve hell. Well, that makes God's mercy look a whole lot better because that's what it really is. In the image of God, He made man. And as for you, in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. That word abundantly, it literally means to swarm. Anybody seen swarming gnats in your yard lately? You try to walk around them. Mower goes like that. He says, swarm in the earth. Just like so many people that, okay, what does this mean? I'll tell you what this means. It means it's all this nonsense about overpopulation is just that. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. God promised while the earth remains, spring, summer, fall, winter, day and night will not cease. And however many people are on earth, there will be provision for them from God on earth to meet their needs. All this garbage about overpopulation is just that. It's garbage. It's a ploy of Satan, one, to be able to murder people, and two, to be able to scare people into being controlled. But God gives us life, and He gives it to us abundantly. So we don't need to worry about overpopulation. God said, multiply, bring forth abundantly. But you know what else this puts me in mind of? Because this throws us back to Genesis 1, what God tells Noah. He brackets it with be fruitful and multiply. Verse 1 and verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply, and I give you everything to eat. Now, that's what he told Adam. In the original creation, this is what he tells Noah and his sons at the end of the flood when things are, for all practical purposes, being recreated. Reminds me of something else. Because in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has risen from the dead. And it tells us that he is the firstborn, the first fruits of the new creation. God created it once. He wiped it out with a flood. And Jesus is the first one of a new creation. He's always there, but he's all God and he's all man. And when he's risen from the dead, his human risen from the dead, he's alive right now. He is not dead. They didn't see a ghost. They saw his body. What did he say? He said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him fish, and he ate it. I like that, Pat. Glorified body, he's eating seafood. I don't know how all that works, but I like that. He's eating fish. His body they saw. They touched him. He's alive, and he's alive right now, and he's never going to die. And because he's alive, we're going to live. And so Jesus comes in Matthew 28, and he says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and be fruitful and multiply." That's pretty much what he said. He said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Make disciples. Go forth and multiply. That's what he told us to do. Multiply this new creation. Let people know that, hey, I made it once. Man messed it up. Satan messed up, didn't catch me by surprise. Wiped it out with a flood, started over again. Now we're starting over from the inside out. And it's funny because it's creation and then destruction and then new creation that grows. I should say destruction too, because Jesus destroyed the works of the enemy and destroyed the flesh. He killed our old man on the cross. So the old is dead. What Jesus, what does it say in Corinthians? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And what did he tell John in Revelation? "Behold, I make all things new." That's what he's about. What we're supposed to be about is discipling people, making disciples, not just converts. Inviting people to church is not the thing. Do we want people to be a part of the church? Yes, we do. But God help us if we invite people to be a part of the church without inviting them to be a part of the body of Christ, because that is the church. We don't need to invite people to meetings. We need to, as we talk with people, tell them about Jesus. And then as we tell them about Jesus and the Spirit moves and they come to know Him, then they come into the body of Christ. And in doing that, we're making disciples. In doing that, we are being fruitful and multiplying. God gave Noah everything to eat, which reminds me of the book of Acts. Where the sheet came down, Peter had the vision, remember, and the sheet came down because in between Noah and the New Testament, you had the law of Moses. And the law of Moses said children of Israel can eat certain things and can't eat certain things. So it was broad picture, it narrowed down. Book of Acts, it broadens back out. And Peter, you know, God says to Peter, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I'm not going to eat that stuff. I've never let anything. And God says, what I have cleansed, do not call common. God opened it back up. Not only for us to be able to eat everything, that was part of that. Hallelujah. But more importantly, that all people should have Jesus shared with them. That's what Peter found out. And that's what we need to be about. He said, make disciples, baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Let me ask you, what has Jesus commanded us? All of this. All of it. You know, I like the words in red. I love them. Because there's something so intimate about the words in red. It's when God became flesh and walked among us. And I love them. But sometimes I think maybe we've made a mistake in making some of the words red and some of the words black. Because sometimes I feel like we get the idea that the words in red bear more weight than the words in black. This is the Word of God. All of it. Genesis to Revelation. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. You see, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. And until all is fulfilled, it all holds weight. And so we got to understand it. We've got to know it. We've got to be in it. Because we've got to teach all His commands. If we're going to really make disciples, we've got to teach the whole counsel of God. And there's no way to teach it if we don't know it. Can't teach what you don't know. That's just not possible. Anybody ever been around someone who was trying to teach something they didn't know? Anybody ever been guilty of it? It's scary, whichever side of it you're sitting on. If you're the one who's trying to be taught, you're so confused. You are so confused and just like, oh man, this is frightening. If you're the one who's trying to teach, oh, you're freaking out. And we've all been there. We've all been there. We've all been on both sides of that coin. We got to know it so that we can teach it. Because see, Scripture, the reason I went to Matthew 28 from Genesis 9 is Scripture builds. The Word of God builds on itself. All of the things that God said to Adam, all the things God said to Noah, and then to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then to David, all of them build into Jesus. They don't get stripped away. They build into Jesus. So we got to know the whole counsel of God if we are going to bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. If we're going to make disciples, we need to know it. Do we know it? Is the blood that was shed on the cross, that sacred blood, is it applied to the doorpost of our hearts? Pat, why don't you come on up? If it is, hallelujah, you're in the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, if it's not, let me tell you right now, you are not in the family of God. And I tell you that because I love you. Because it is so popular these days. Talk about how everybody is a child of God. No, they're not. No, they're not. Not everyone is a child of God. Book of John says that as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become children of God. only to those who receive Him. You say, Joel, you just don't know how much I've messed up. I don't care. It doesn't matter how much you have messed up. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. I was listening to a friend of mine preach the other day. And he said this, and it's so true. It wouldn't matter if somehow you could have been born and keep every single command in this book from the day you took your first breath to the day you died, you'd still go to hell. Because the sin nature is passed from the father to the child to the father to the child to the father to the child. We're guilty when we're conceived. So it doesn't matter what you've done or not done. That is not the point. The point is you're dead. And only Jesus can make you alive. If you know what you've done is wrong, good. That's why we repent. That's why we tell God, Lord, I have sinned against you. But I trust in the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins. And I surrender to you as my Lord. That's it. That's it. It's not doing anything. It's not cleaning ourselves up to get to God. He came to us. We come to Him. He cleans us up. So if you've been waiting to live right before you come to God, just stop. Come to God. His Spirit will live through you. That's how it works. So we're going to pray. And in a minute after I pray, if you need Jesus, don't walk out of here without Him. Don't do that. Come up here. Let me pray with you. Let me talk to you. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Come up and publicly acknowledge Him as Lord, because He's worthy of that. His blood is pure, and He shed it for you. There's other things that we need to deal with. That's why these altars are here. And I said it last week, I'll say it again this week. It doesn't mean there's some deep, dark, horrible thing going on in your life. But if there's anything between you and the Lord, sin that you know you haven't confessed to Him, keep that account short. Keep it short. Because you don't want that relationship hindered. If you come up to this altar, no one is going to think you're weird. And if they do, that's their problem. If you need prayer, come and pray. You need prayed for. Spirit, soul, or body. You got physical needs, emotional needs, whatever. Come on up. We're going to be here. We want and love to pray with you. Let's just rejoice that our God is good, that He is pure, and that His image in Jesus, in us, by the Holy Spirit, is in the process of making all things new. So, Father, we thank You. We thank You that blood is sacred. On a super duper practical note, Father, we thank You we can eat meat. But there's so much more than that. We thank You that You've made us in Your image. None of the animals made in Your image, just us. That image marred and tainted by sin. But Jesus, You came and You bore that image perfectly. That's why You said, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," and Jesus, and You said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip? And you don't recognize me?" You bore His image perfectly. You paid the price so that we could have you live in us and bear your image out into this world that we might bring forth abundantly and make disciples. So I pray, Father, that's what we'd be about. As New Hope Church, that we would be about our Father's business. That we would be about making disciples and teaching them the whole counsel of God. Not just our favorite parts, but all of it. Because we all need all of you. Pray for everyone who's here who doesn't know you, Lord, that today they would break. Today they would surrender. Today they would come to know you. And for everyone who is here, help us to live this week. To be your people this week. As we are in our jobs, and in our homes, and in our circles of family and friends. Because you are just so awesome. We just want people to see you. Have your way in us and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.